Good morning, folks. Great to see you along today. If you're new or visiting, a special welcome to you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Wagga Evangelical Church. We are in that chapter of Romans. Please keep it in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, go and grab one from the back table. And if you don't own a Bible, please write your name in that one. I hope your eyes aren't sort of going a little bit cross-eyed as you read those couple of verses there. Do what I don't do, don't... What? Okay, we'll get there. Rightio. It's important that we do. It's exciting that we do. There's lots of great stuff in God's Word constantly. So let's turn and ask Him to help us as we look through this. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that in it, actually, You reveal Your righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. That we who recognize the goodness of Your law and the struggle with sin on the inside, that we might actually rush to the salve, the only salve of salvation in Christ alone, and find in Him great relief and consolation, peace with You. And we thank You that this is the reality for those who trust in Jesus, and we pray that it would be everyone here and many more than that. In Jesus' name we get to pray. Amen. Rightio, it feels a little bit weird. I'm out of the saddle. I have, a couple of weeks not preaching. I feel like I've got to pick up where I left off or give a quick summary or an overview, and that's helpful. I'm really excited to see people who have come along to our Christmas celebration service a couple of weeks ago back again. So I sort of want to give you a whistle-stop tour over the top of Romans, a bit of a recap of where we've been, what's been Paul's argument or his logic as he's written this. Well, we call it the Book of Romans, but really it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome around about 60 AD. It's considered by Christians to be Paul's magnum opus, his big defining work, because he's writing it to a people that he's not yet met, and he's preparing the decks for his visit to them. And so in it, he really gets to the guts of the gospel. He wants to make sure that they're on the same page before he gets there about who God is, about what He's done, about what He's doing. It really is a spectacular explanation of what we call biblical Christianity. And so I want to sort of sweep again across up to this point. What's been the argument or the flow of the argument so far? And what we've seen is this: God's big important news, that's the gospel. God's big important news has been revealed, and it's all about how to be made righteous before Him. Also known as right with God. How to be legally pardoned, how to be appropriately redeemed, how to be relationally restored so that you're at peace with God. Now get this for a moment. I don't mean peace with God as in you're willing to let God off the hook, peace with God. No, God's willing to let you off the hook, peace with God. And this is made available to all, to everyone, to anyone who recognizes you're not perfect. In fact, you're far from perfect. In fact, you can't please God by your own effort or performance. You need help. And I want you to hear this as well. When I say you need help, I don't mean think like you're a drowning person at the back of Bondi and you need one of those, men on the jet skis, all girls on the paddles. No, it's not like that. It's far worse than that. It's not just... By the way, how much does that guy look like me? That's not me. Looks like me, though. Tiana said, it's got too many wrinkles on your forehead. I went, oh, thanks. Yeah. Anyways, it's don't think like a drowning person. No, it's far worse than that. When we look at Romans 3, when we saw it a couple of weeks ago, God's assessment of all humanity, it's not like drowning people, but like dead people in the water. More like bloated corpses. Romans 3:23, we heard God's assessment, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, under the power of sin, therefore rightly condemned and under God's wrath, physically alive, yet spiritually dead from the toenails up. That is the assessment of humanity. You see, when you really understand what God's Word is saying, it doesn't paint humanity as sick people in need of a doctor. It paints humanity rightly as spiritually dead people in need of a miracle. And God has provided that miracle. That's who Jesus is. He's the miracle. He's the Savior, the miracle Savior, the God-man. As man able to fully represent humanity before God, as God able to fully deal with the infinite problem and consequence of sin. In fact, we looked at that through Romans, the second half of Romans 3. We looked at it in great detail, how Paul, that thick, rich couple of verses, wowzers, trousers, 3:21 to 31, so dense. Paul showed us in great detail how Jesus' death satisfied fully and dealt with that triple debt of sin, the physical debt of sin, the legal debt of sin, the relational debt of sin. Look at Sermon 5 if you weren't here for that. And by his death, Jesus sorted that muck out. And the gospel now comes that Jesus' work can be applied to your life. His perfect life counted as yours. His death counted as yours. His resurrection to new life now guaranteed to you. How? Through faith. And what did that mean again? What's the definition of faith? We saw it there in Romans 4, didn't we? Genuine faith is about knowing and trusting the promises of God. We saw it in Romans 4. Abraham, the father of faith, well before the law was given, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You and I are invited to be made alive to God and at peace with him through Christ. You can know that God is no longer angry at you, your sin dealt with, you counted righteous on account of Christ. And it all comes by being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he says he'll do. That's the definition of faith. Fully persuaded that God has the power and the intention to do what he says he'll do. And it all centers on Jesus. And then last week, Romans 6, Paul continued by asking that sort of question and answer sort of routine that arises from these lofty declarations that he's made. Namely, if Jesus has paid the penalty for sins, all sin, past, present, future, does that mean we should sin all the more? In fact, does that mean we should sin so that God might look good as his graces multiply to us filthy sinners? Is that the logic? That was the question of 6 verse 1. Paul smacked that down with the contempt that it deserved. No way! Assuming that trusting in Jesus is a license for sin is actually evidence that you don't trust him at all. It's evidence that you haven't understood the gospel of grace, because the gospel and becoming a Christian is about someone who has undergone a radical change in identity. You're still you, by the way. I think some people get fearful of that idea. Yeah, you're still you. You're just no longer a slave to sin, but you've been freed to become a slave to righteousness. There is a sign in the window of your soul that says you are under new management. It's an amazing way of describing what happens when someone genuinely becomes a Christian and genuinely trusts in Jesus, I think. When someone realizes they've been set free to become a slave. You ever thought about that? That's a really strange, paradoxical notion, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? Is this how you understand yourself? Freed to become a slave? It's a vital point of understanding if you're a Christian. Because Paul says that when someone genuinely puts their hope in Jesus, they realize they've been freed from slavery to sin, set free from the consequences of sin. Eternal death and damnation, you've been set free from that. But not just set free from it, it's sort of like there's a double action kind of thing happening here, a bit like dandruff shampoo. That's a pretty, irreverent illustration, but hang with me for a second. It's a double action kind of thing. You've been set free from dandruff, set free to shiny, silky, smooth hair. The gospel's like dandruff shampoo in a much better way, though, because in Christ we've been set free to become who God intends us to be. Paul describes Christians as those who have been set free from sin. Free to righteousness. Set free to become slaves of righteousness. That's how he describes himself in Romans 1 verse 1. Paul himself, slave of Christ Jesus. 6 verse 18, slaves to righteousness. In Jesus, a person is set free to live with Jesus as King and Master. And the strange, surprising, and beautiful reality of this is that King Jesus doesn't treat his slaves like slaves in the traditional sense at all. Have you noticed this? King Jesus doesn't treat his slaves as slaves at all. King Jesus treats his slaves as friends. John 15:15, if you want to go and have a little look at the conversation Jesus has with his mates just before his death. King Jesus doesn't treat his subjects as just purely cannon fodder. He treats his subjects as family. King Jesus doesn't treat his subordinates, and let's be real about this, folks. We are his subjects, his subordinates, his creatures. That's what we are. And yet he doesn't treat us as chattel. In fact, he makes us inheritors of his eternal kingdom. Friends, this is why Christians ought to be the happiest of all people, regardless of the outer circumstances of your life. Because you belong to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus. You belong to King Jesus. Find me a better king. Find me a better slave master. I'll happily go in with him. This is the scandal of the Christian gospel. The scandal of genuine Christianity is that God owes people nothing but judgment, and yet he offers them peace and an internal inheritance of forgiveness and joy in his service through Jesus. Now, this scandal of grace, that's what I'm calling it, by the way. It's a scandal of God's willingness to treat people better than they deserve. This was as much of a shock to the people in the first century as it is to people in the 21st century. I wonder if you're here today hearing this and going, is this right? What is he talking about? And why is it such a shock to the system? Especially as Paul's writing this to people in first century Rome, particularly Jews and Jewish converts. Why is it such a shock to the system? Well, because basically, if being made right with God was always about faith, which Paul has unambiguously argued for, then what does that say about law? Especially the Old Testament law, especially the Mosaic law, as we, you know, the Ten Commandments and so on and so forth. What's the point of the Mosaic law at all if it was never possible to be right with God through it? Now, do you understand that question? In fact, more than that is the logical extension of Paul's teaching here to the Romans. Is it that if being right with God was always only ever about faith, does that mean the law itself is bad or evil or sinful? And if that's true, how does it reflect on the character of God himself who gave the law? Are you tracking with the concern? Do you understand this line of questioning? These are the questions that Paul turns his attention to here in Romans 7. Have a look at it there. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Now that question, by the way, is not just limited to first century Jewish converts. I think it's still a live concern and question for many God-fearing people today. And what I mean by God-fearing, I mean people who express a general belief in God. Maybe you grew up going to church as a kid and you've had this instinct ever since that being a Christian is about following God's rules. And at the end of the day, that's how you hope to be right with him when you die. Hopefully the scales tip in your balance. Are you tracking with that? Is that how you're still thinking? Because Paul says the exact opposite. Paul says it's not about you. It's not about your intentions. It's not about your efforts or your performances. How does it sit with you? I mentioned a couple of weeks back, I've been having a back and forth with a guy who was simultaneously claiming faith in Jesus and strict adherence to the Mosaic law as necessary to be right with God. And I'm talking the whole nine yards. Apparently he doesn't mix his fibres, no shellfish or pork, at Christmas even, what the heck? His concern about salvation by faith alone is in part along the lines I've just described. It's a concern about how to understand the Mosaic law and the unchanging character of God if indeed obedience to the law has been rendered obsolete by faith. Is God's law sinful or bad? It's a right good question. And helpfully, this is what Paul answers it. He answers it in two movements, by the way, you'll notice. The first movement is very short. The answer in the second half of verse 1, certainly not. There it is. Oh, yeah. Movement 2 is a little bit more comprehensive, shall we say. He does this by, well, his second movement is he justifies this short answer by showing three genuine purposes of God's law, which is why he can say things which otherwise look really confusing, like in chapter 3 where he says, do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. How can he say that if he's teaching faith, salvation by faith, not obedience? How can he say that? This is how he can say that, because the law has real purpose. The law has real function, good, real function. Here they are. In fact, have a look. They're in your outline. The purposes of the law: A, to reveal sin. B, to distinguish, help us to distinguish between physical and spiritual realities. C, to highlight our dependence before God. Really, to underline and double stamp our humble, dependent state before God, and therefore the reason for the great relief and praise that we ought to have for Jesus. Let me just unpack all of these three in order. That first one, the purpose of the law to reveal sin. We see it there very clearly expressed by Paul, chapter 7, verse 8. Pick it up with me. He says this, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by this commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, I think you know this in reality. Let me give you a couple of illustrations why I think you know it in reality. Depending on your disposition, personality-wise, what's your first instinct when you see that? Don't walk on the grass. All right, what's going to happen if I do? I don't know, that's me. Is it just me? Come on, surely it's not just me. That is a red rag to a bull. Watch me walk on the grass. What's going to happen next? Or maybe this one's more your style. Really? Is it really wet? I'm just going to test it. In fact, I think even the ultimate litmus test, here it is, wet cement. Ask Tiana about this. She reaped an extraordinarily bad harvest one year with one of my former work colleagues at school. Oh gosh, it was funny. An older chap, she used to live on the same road as him, the same street as him as a kid. And we were going to his house for the staff Christmas party. Tiana assumed that he wouldn't recognize her or remember her. And as I went to introduce Tiana to Toddy, hey Toddy, this is, he said, I know you. I know who you are. You scratched your name into my freshly concreted driveway 20 years ago. So gold, it was so good. Fresh cement, the age-old instinctive opportunity for sin to rear its ugly head. You know, genuinely, I had to stop Tiana 3 weeks ago from repeating her folly as the council reconcreted the footpath outside our house. I had to physically restrain her like Hannibal Lecter until the concrete set. Friends, this is Paul's point about sin and the law. The problem was never God's law. The problem is never that Toddy had the audacity to concrete his driveway. The problem's in you and me, isn't it? The problem's in our sinful nature. Paul writes this word, the flesh is what he calls it, and he's talking about the sinful nature. Our sinful nature that springs into action through a variety of opportunities, whether good, bad, or otherwise. And it's been that way from the beginning. Before there was a law, like the Mosaic law, there was a law. Do you realize that? There was a law in the Garden of Eden, so to speak. When God told Adam in Genesis 2:16, he spelled out the right order of things. God is the King and Creator. Follow him, it will go well for you. Disobey him, it will go bad. Have a look what it says. This is what he said. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will die. There's a law. It puts the order in the right order. God is the king. Trust him, it will go well. Disobey him, it will go poorly. What happens? The devil uses the law to tempt Adam and Eve, and through this temptation, sin enters into the human experience. Actually, it enters into human nature. As Adam and Eve metaphorically scratch, stuff you God into the wet cement of God's created order. See, Paul knows this reality personally. It's our natural bent, expressed every moment that we live our own way, in air quotes. Boss of my own life, deciding good and bad for myself. Do you know that reality? Have a look how he says it here in verses 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. It's a bit like a poison pizza. Your sinful nature has latched on to the very thing that's supposed to sustain you and bring you life. And instead it's put you to death. You know, it's not the pizza that kills you on a poison pizza. It's the poison. It's not the law that kills us before God. It's our sinful nature springing to life through the law, which is holy, righteous, and good. 7 verse 11. That is what kills us stone dead without excuse before God, who is likewise holy, righteous, and good. That's the first role of the law, folks, to reveal sin and the problem of sin in our very nature. In fact, have a look there as Paul sort of summarizes this a little bit here in verse 13. He says, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin may be recognized as sin, it is used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God has given his law and makes us aware of it and your inability to keep it, to see sin as sinful. Do you know that personally? Do you know how utterly sinful and inexcusable you are before God by bent of nature? And why is that good news? Well, it's good news because of point two. You see, the law doesn't just reveal sin and the problem of sin. It reveals the distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Or as Paul sort of writes it here, the flesh, translated often in the NIV as sinful nature, which is behind it, verse 18 and 25. The flesh versus the inner being, verse 22, or the mind that's being transformed by Christ. Now, this whole section is difficult to read, verses 15 to 20. But it's describing the clash of these two aspects for Paul, the physical and the spiritual. It's actually not as difficult as it first appears. It's not as difficult as it first reads. Lots of ink has been spilled trying to work out whether Paul is describing himself before he became a Christian or after he became a Christian. And if it was afterwards, is he describing himself as a new Christian or a weak Christian or an immature Christian? Or is he describing himself as his current experience of being a Christian? Well, let me just smooth that out a little bit to begin with. It's not the non-Christian experience. Why do I say that? Because a Christian doesn't regard God's law as spiritual, verse 14. Because it doesn't regard God. He doesn't regard God. Therefore, the non-Christian doesn't delight in God's law, verse 22, nor desire to carry it out. Now, this is the purpose of the law, is to actually recognize the physical and the spiritual. It's actually for the person who recognizes the distinction. So is it the weak Christian or the mature Christian? We'll come to this in a moment. But the point is, an awareness of God and his law actually helps us distinguish the realities of the physical and the spiritual categories. In fact, the acknowledgement of the law presupposes a lawgiver. Do you see that? That's why Paul can say something very odd in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. That's weird. He says that because the idea of a law presupposes a lawgiver. It points us to the reality of God. And from there then, the battle that rages inside us, when we know there's a God and when we know what is right and don't do it, or know what is wrong and do it anyway, this is all part of God's wake-up call that there is something deeper in us that needs to be acknowledged and addressed. See, the truth is, folks, you're not just a physical being. There's something more to humans. There's a spiritual reality. There's a realer reality at play with each of us, in each of us, that if you're honest, causes significant inner turmoil at times. That's what Paul is describing as he reflects on God's law. My dog does some really stupid things, naughty things. I've never seen her really tie herself in knots of anxiety at having done the wrong thing. Modern thinking doesn't like this idea. Physical and spiritual. In fact, the Enlightenment, or the scientific age that we live in, has tried to sever that link altogether. Actually, there's an insistence that we do away with any notion of the spiritual reality at all. They're just relics of a former uninformed, unenlightened thinking. That is nonsense. Because this modern strict insistence on scientific facts or mathematical proofs of limiting us to the physical, observable, testable realm doesn't either satisfy or explain the human condition or experience, which is both unbelievably physical and spiritual. Let me give you a quick illustration. Science is great for understanding and explaining the physical world, but it's thoroughly ill-equipped to answer questions of ethics and morality. You know, it can describe human behavior, but it cannot objectively determine right from wrong. Science is wonderful at in the physical realm of explaining how things work, or how they come to be, but meaning and purpose. Science has never answered a why question in its life. It's not set up to. It can't. Or what about aesthetics? See, is the Starry Night, Vincent van Gogh, is that objectively beautiful? Or is Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, is it genuinely masterful? Science can analyse the properties of these works, the colours and the usage of them and the beats and blah, blah, blah. But a declaration of beauty? No. Well, think about emotions. Science has no way to understand grief, or love, or joy, or disappointment, or I could rattle on forever. You see, a strict physical approach, a focus on the phenomenal or the observable aspects of being human, is critically insufficient. It's only with an acknowledgement and an understanding of the noumenal, that is the supernatural aspect of these questions and issues, will we ever truly understand them or ourselves in our humanity. The acknowledgement of God and His law is the only way to understand and distinguish the reality of your experience as both a physical and spiritual being created by a law-giving God. God's law helps you understand the physical and the spiritual aspects of you. Which leads us to the last point. This is the last point of God's law that I want to look at quickly this morning. Only as we come to understand the reality of ourselves as physical and spiritual beings in the light of God's law, and the inner struggle and turmoil that ensues as we unavoidably recognize we can't keep it, only then does anyone recognize their humble, helpless, hopeless state before God. Only then does anyone recognize that they are completely dependent on God to be made right in His eyes. Completely dependent on God, even for the faith to trust Jesus and find relief in Him. This is the third point, folks. We see it in our text today. He uses the law to highlight and underline and double stamp this reality. Have a look at verse 24. After Paul has given expression to this very real battle within, of his sinful nature, of his flesh, waging war against his inner being and his mind, which is being transformed by Christ. What does he rightly conclude, verse 24? What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body that is subject to death? It's the law that got him there. And then what does he rightly conclude on the back of that? Verse 25. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, have you personally landed in verse 25 with Paul? I want to say this isn't the position of a weak, immature Christian. It's the recognition of a Christian, period. Ironically, a mature Christian is someone who knows they're weak. Most likely the fool is the man or woman who thinks they won't. Paul talks about that with the Corinthians. Let me just give a little bit more flesh, if you like, some example of what I mean here. Because I've sat with people who have that struggle. Am I a real Christian if I still struggle with sin in my life? Have you asked that question of yourself, folks? When you've read Romans 6:18, that you've been set free from sin, and then you come to that idea, well, why do I still sin? Why do I still struggle? Why won't God switch this thing off? Why do I go so well for so long and then stumble again? How can I be a genuine Christian if I'm back in the sty, the pigsty of sin again? Whether it be you're struggling with lust and porn, or greed or gossip, or envy or pride or workaholism or laziness, of discontent, of blame, of conflict avoidance, swap out whatever it is for you. Have you ever come to that point of saying, why, how is this that I am freed from sin and yet still clearly, evidently a sinner? Friends, you've been set free from the consequence of sin. You've been set free from the mastery of sin. But like Paul says here, the reality of sin, of the spirit and the flesh, of the mind and the body is still at work in your members. Why? I want to say in God's kindness. See, the reality of that flesh spirit is not an excuse to sin, but a reminder to keep fighting. That struggle with sin tells you you can rest but not relax in Jesus. Jesus has saved you from the consequence of sin so that you would continue to fight against it, become what you are in Christ. Why still the struggle with sin? I've sat with genuine, mature Christian men in habitual sin, desperate to get rid of aspects of their life. Why is this still real for me? I want to say God is working through this, superintending, if you will, over, above, behind, and through it. When Romans 8:28 comes around, we'll hear the verse that in all things God is working for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. All things, tragedies, struggles, even sin, and he's working in this to keep you sharp and humble, aware of your dependence on him, that you might cling to Christ. What I mean by that, just do a thought experiment for a minute with me. If God turned off this struggle for sin, or the struggle with sin for you, and you started to forget your dependence on him, and you started to trust your achievement, and functionally forget your need for Jesus, would that be ultimately a good thing for you? For you to fall away through pride and stupidity, to shipwreck your faith, would that be a good thing for you? No, that's a disaster. Now, it's not an excuse for sin, but it's an excuse to cling to Christ, isn't it? You see, struggling with and against sin is actually the evidence of conversion. It's the evidence of maturing faith. As the Holy Spirit convicts you, as the Holy Spirit transforms you to love what God loves and hate what God hates. The bottom line, folks, listen here. If you're not aware, If you're not struggling with any area of sin in your life, I'm much more concerned about you. Hear this loud and clear. If you're here today and you're not conscious, if you're not concerned or alarmed by areas in your life where you aren't honoring God as He deserves, that's a bad sign. That's not a sign of spiritual health. In fact, it may be a sign of spiritual deadness. My plea is you get real with yourself, get concerned. Be honest in your self-assessment, not to become self-loathing, not to plunge you into crippling depression, but paradoxically, to help you realize your need for forgiveness, your need for God's help, your need for His mercy, and in so doing, the immediate relief on offer when you realize, finally, in your wretched, sinful state, that God sent Christ as your Savior. Here again, what Paul says in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will save me from this body that is subject to death?" Have you honestly realized this and said this of yourself genuinely? I don't mean like a parrot just mouthing the words, but knowing it's true deep in the gut to the point that it's terrifying. If it's a no, then get there, because it's as true of you as it is of me, as it was of Paul. And it's only by truly realizing this that you're able to say and know the sweet salve of verse 25. "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Christ Jesus, our Lord." Friends, I hope that's ringing bells and rattling cages. I always do. If it is, please come and speak to someone about it. Don't leave here unaware or unsure of where you stand with God. You've got great reason for hope and relief in Christ.